Well, this evening I want to look at Luke chapter 7 and the verses that we read together earlier on from page 912. And I'm particularly interested in verse 9 of that chapter, when right at the end of the story, we'll recap the events in a moment, right at the end of the story, Jesus spoke to the crowd about the centurion, about this soldier, and he said to the crowd, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." So here is a story of a man who had great faith. And of course the Bible is full of stories and of writing about how important faith is. So tonight, as we consider faith, what a great opportunity to look at this man who had great faith and to ask ourselves the question, well, do we have faith like that? And if we don't have faith like that, we can ask ourselves a further question, well, how do I have faith like that? Many of us will have experienced people coming to us and saying something like this, "I wish I had your faith. I wish I had your faith." And if anyone ever says that to me, the answer I always give is, well, you can. You can. And that is very much the message of the Bible, that the faith that the centurion had was not because the centurion was a spectacular man who had some kind of incredible ability that nobody else had, but only he. No, something much more simple and much more encouraging, because it's something that all of us therefore can share in, this faith that the centurion had. Now, when we're talking about faith, there are some, of course, who think that when religious people, when Christians talk about faith, they're talking about some kind of leap in the dark. This idea that we don't really know what's going on, so we set our belief in something, and we almost kind of create this idea, and then we believe in what we have created. Well, there certainly is faith like that in many religions around the world. If you read the Old Testament, you'll find on many occasions the Bible itself mocks faith like that. And the Bible's when the Bible speaks about faith, it talks about what you might describe as a certain faith or a certain hope. For example, we could go to the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1 is a very famous definition of faith, which says, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And that really, really does help to get us to the heart of what faith is, the evidence of things not seen. You see, when we're talking about faith, we're not talking about believing in something that isn't true. But when the Bible speaks about faith, it means believing in that which is true. We can have all kinds of beliefs, can't we? We can believe certain things. We can even act on those beliefs. I remember, well, this has happened on many occasions, but I remember one occasion in particular when I was on a Boy Scout camp and we had to build some kind of structure. I forget now exactly what the structure was for, and we built it all very, very carefully. We'd been practicing our lashings for weeks and weeks, and we'd done all the right knots, we thought, and we had all the right wood, which we'd collected very carefully. We built this structure. Now, I was the patrol leader, which means that there were five boys who were supposed to look up to me, and it was great from my point of view. They would have to do what I said, but when I said, "Well, go on, you try this structure that we built," nobody moved. Well, I'd been in charge of building this structure, so of course it was absolutely fine. What were they worried about? So I demonstrated just how safe this structure was. Well, I don't know if it was because I was bigger than they, but the demonstration proved only to demonstrate that it wasn't really up to the job at all. The whole thing collapsed and several hours' work ended up in a pile of sticks on the floor. You see, I really did believe that it would hold my weight. I really did believe that it was safe, but it wasn't. My belief was misplaced. I believed something that actually was false. And it doesn't matter how much I believed, I really was pretty confident. It doesn't matter how much I believed, it wasn't going to make any difference to those sticks, was it? Those sticks were not safe. That was the fact of the matter. And however much belief I had wasn't going to change that. They were unsafe. I was believing the wrong thing. But that's not the kind of faith that the Bible talks about. The Bible doesn't say, well, if you believe enough, it will become true. Not at all. What the Bible says is, here is the truth. We want you to believe in it. And that was the experience of the centurion. He'd undoubtedly heard about Jesus. He'd heard all kinds of news about Jesus Christ. So when in verse 2, that this centurion, this soldier, his servant was sick and ready to die. He was about to die. And the centurion, he held this servant in very high regard. The servant was dear to him. He obviously didn't want his servant to die, this man whom he cared for. He didn't want him to die, but he'd heard about Jesus. And he'd heard that this man, Jesus, could make people well. He'd heard this. Now, did he believe it? Did he believe it? Well, it's clear from the story, he did indeed believe it. He really believed it. And we'll see the extent of his belief in a moment. So here was a man. He'd heard about Jesus Christ. He'd heard all these things about him. But the question was, do you believe it? Now let's go back to this construction that we made in the Boy Scouts. And here was I. Let's imagine one of the constructions not made by our group, but by another group. And the other group's ones were strong, and they did work. But a similar thing kind of happened in those groups, that the patrol leader would try and persuade one of the younger lads to test it out, often a bit unsure, a bit unwilling, didn't want to be the one who collapsed in a heap with it. So imagine that there's a group of people around this construction. They're all saying, well, I think it's safe. My knot was okay. I think the other knots are okay. It all looks right to me. But none of them will actually act and, as it were, take the step of faith and put their confidence and trust in that structure that it will hold them. What happens? Well, frankly, nothing happens. Nothing at all. They're no better off than the group over here for whom it collapsed. It hasn't done the job. It hasn't helped them. If they were building a bridge across a river, they're still stuck on this side. If they're building a contraption in order to help them to do something, they still can't do it because they won't put their trust in this thing. And so it would have been with a centurion. He could have believed all he liked, or said he believed all he liked, that Jesus could heal people. But unless he actually went to Jesus and said, will you heal my servants? Unless he actually puts his faith into action, then nothing changes. And therefore, when the Bible speaks about faith, it speaks about faith requiring those two things. We need to have faith in the truth and not in a lie. That's crucial. But we also need to exercise that faith. It's no good merely saying in the head, yes, I believe, but not doing anything about it. We need to express that faith, to act that faith out, to take the steps that faith points to. And that centurion did exactly that. And we read that he sent a message to Jesus Christ. Well, as we go through this chapter, I want to look at this story from three different perspectives. There are three kind of groups of people or individuals within this story. The first group of people are listed in verse 3. They're the elders of the Jews. And those are the first group, the kind of religious leaders of the day. The second person I want to look at is the centurion himself. And then the third person is the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are the three ways in which we're going to look at this story. So first of all then, we're going to look at these religious leaders. And here's my heading for you. Religion says you've earned God's help. Religion says you've earned God's help. Let's look at the story together. Here's the centurion's servant. He's sick and he's about to die. So when the centurion heard about Jesus, the centurion sent elders of the Jews to Jesus, pleading with him to come and heal his servants. So the elders of the Jews have been involved by the centurion. You see, we read later on in verse 5 that the centurion himself, despite the fact that he wasn't a Jew, he loved the Jewish people. And he loved, it seems, the Jews' God, the God of the Jews. And he donated all kinds of money and sought to support them. And therefore, when he wanted to speak to Jesus, the natural thing for him to do was to approach the religious leaders nearby. And that's what he did. It must have stuck in the craw a little bit of the religious leaders, because many of them weren't very favorable towards Jesus, as many of you will know. But I guess they felt they owed this chap a penny or two, and therefore felt they ought to do, no matter how unpleasant, they ought to do what he had asked. And that's indeed what they did. They went to Jesus And they pleaded with Jesus that Jesus would come and heal the servants. So what did these religious leaders do? How were they going to persuade Jesus to heal this man's servant? How were they going to do it? Well, the answer is there in verses 4 and 5. When they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this, the centurion, can you see it? Was deserving. He was deserving, for he loves our nation and he's built us a synagogue. You see, religion says you've earned God's help. That's very much the attitude from these religious leaders, isn't it? Here they are. This man deserves your help, Jesus. He loves the nation, the Jewish nation. Jesus obviously himself was a Jew. This man loves the Jewish nation. He's even built a synagogue. A synagogue was the first century equivalent of a church. It was a place where Jews would go locally in order to worship God. So this man, he'd funded a church, obviously a costly building, and therefore he deserves your help. That was what religion said. Now, this is something that we hear very often, isn't it? We can hear this in many places. Maybe perhaps you've been to a funeral. And at the funeral, the minister in charge has stood up the front and he said something like this. He's listed all the good things that the person who died has done. Maybe they were a great family person. Maybe they had they helped in all kinds of community groups or something of that nature. Maybe they'd gone to church and they'd read their Bibles. Maybe they'd been some kind of deacon or held some office within the church even. And here's a list of all these things, and you get to the end of the homily or the end of the message, and it's very obvious that according to the chap at the front, well, of course this person is going to heaven. It's almost as if he's earned the right to be there. He's ticked all the boxes. He's done all the right things. He's loved his family. He's worked in the community. He's done the religious things. Of course he'll be in heaven, the religious leaders often say. They've earned God's help. They've earned salvation. That's the message that we hear so often. And that was the message very much in this passage from these religious leaders. But there's a problem here, you see. Because as the religious leaders speak to Jesus Christ, all that they talk about are the externals, what this chap has done. They don't look at who he is himself. They don't look at his heart. They don't look at the internal. One of the commentaries that I was reading on this passage pointed out a lovely passage in a science book from 1674. That's a very long time ago, and they'd only recently developed microscopes in 1674. They were a kind of new thing, and nobody, therefore, had seen things at microscopic level until just a few years before that date. And this particular chap, he was a Dutchman, and I can't pronounce his name, but it looks a bit like Leeuwenhoek, but I'm sure it's not really pronounced like that. But this particular chap looked at water for the very first time through a microscope. This pure, good water that he'd been drinking and enjoying, and he put it through his microscope. And this is what he wrote down in his little notebook. He says, "I now saw very plainly that there were these little eels or worms lying all huddled up together and wriggling, just as if you saw with a naked eye a whole tub full of very little eels and water, with the eels a-squirming among one another. And the whole water seemed to be alive with these multifarious animalcules." He invented a new word there, I think, to describe these things. I mean, the water had always been like that, hadn't it? But no one had ever really looked inside it before. They couldn't get and looked inside it. Externally, the water, you put it in a glass, it looks very pure. But actually, there's all these little bugs inside it. I'm going to put you all off your cup of tea later on, haven't you? Don't worry, if it's boiled, they'll all be dead. But that is what our water's still like it today at times. So here it is. It was always like that, but nobody knew because nobody looked inside. And you see, this is what these religious people did. They just looked on the outside. Everything looked fine on the outside. But actually inside, there was this great problem in the centurion's life, this great problem in our lives too. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things. And this is the problem, isn't it? We can put on our airs and graces. We can button up our collars and ties. We can put on our Sunday best. We can look all respectable. We can do all the right things. And if it was our funeral, maybe the vicar or the minister would say very nice things about us. Maybe our families would say nice things about us. But none of that solves the problem of the human heart. Religion says you've earned God's help. But it says that only because it looks at the outside. And it doesn't look at the inside. You see, religion says you've earned God's help. Well, let's go through and look at the remainder of our story. Because Jesus goes with these religious leaders. And we find out then what the centurion is really like. So far we've only heard the religious people speaking on the centurion's behalf. But now we have another message coming directly from the centurion. And here's my second heading. The first heading was, religion says you've earned God's help. The second heading is this, faith says, I don't deserve God's help. Religion says you've earned God's help. Faith says, I don't deserve God's help. Remember that this is a story about a man who had great faith. Greater faith than anyone in Israel, Jesus said at the end of the chapter. What does great faith look like? Well, look at verse 6. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, to Jesus, saying, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. Do you see what the centurion is saying? Do you see what the centurion is like? The religious people have said, look, he deserves your help. But the centurion himself says, I don't deserve your help at all, Jesus. I don't even deserve to have you come into my house. I don't even deserve to be able to speak to you. That's why I've sent these friends, because I don't deserve even to be in your presence. I deserve nothing from you, Jesus Christ. I'm not going to give you a list of all the reasons why you should help. There is nothing on the list. But nevertheless, I'm still asking you. That's what great faith looks like. You see, this man realized the truth. The religious people didn't realize the truth. They were putting faith in themselves. They were putting faith in the things that are done. But actually the truth of the matter is their hearts and the centurion's hearts and your heart and my heart are corrupt, are sinful. There's many things that we do time after time after time. We can do our best, we can try harder, and maybe for a time it works, but we can't solve the problem of sin. But this centurion realized at least that the problem was there. I'm not worthy to come. I've got nothing to offer. He saw things as they really were. He didn't kid himself. He didn't pretend it was otherwise. He didn't try and look on the bright side and ignore the bad. He was realistic. He was honest. And that's why his faith was great. You see, if our perceptions are all wrong, if our understanding of what's true and what's false is wrong, then our faith might be in the wrong things. And therefore it's no good at all. If we believe this structure that we've built ourselves of our righteous things and the good things that we've done is adequate, we'll find that the whole thing crumbles and falls. And no matter how much faith these religious people had in their own righteous acts, it was wasted. But the centurion didn't put faith in this structure that was going to fail. The centurion instead realized the truth. He realized that he had nothing to offer. He, as it were, had looked through the microscope into what seemed pure water, and he'd seen all those horrible things wriggling around, and he realized his own heart. You see, we need to understand and realize that faith says, I don't deserve God's help. But here's the interesting thing. The centurion realized he didn't deserve God's help. He didn't deserve Jesus' help. So what did he do? Well, you might think that what he would do would be to sit at home and think, what I really need is Jesus. He's the only one who can help, but I can't ask him because I don't deserve it. That's what you might think, mightn't you? He says, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy, so there's nothing I can do. But that's not what happened. Because the centurion realized something else that was true. And this is crucial. He understood not only the truth about himself, but he understood the truth about Jesus. And he knew this about Jesus Christ. He knew that Jesus helps undeserving people. He knew that Jesus helps undeserving people. He realized that it wasn't only that Jesus helped people who gave money to charity, or who helped old ladies across the road, or whatever it might be. He realized that Jesus helped people who were undeserving. So despite his undeserving status, he was right about that. But he was right about the second thing. That doesn't stop him going to Jesus Christ. So he sent these friends to Jesus. And he says something really quite incredible. And this is one of the reasons why his faith was so strong. He says, Lord, verse 6, do not trouble yourself. I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. Say the word, and my servant will be healed. You see, there were some people in Jesus' day, it seems, who thought Jesus was some kind of clever miracle worker, some kind of clever healer. Maybe he had some power of some description or another. Maybe he had some special knowledge, or there was something different about him. Many, many people believe that about Jesus. And to be frank, it was hard not to believe that about Jesus. The evidence was so great in the things that he did. But you see, Jesus wasn't merely a healer. He wasn't some kind of quack doctor who was able to find interesting ways of curing people in the first century, before they had proper medical understanding. No, Jesus Christ was no mere healer. Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And that meant Jesus could do what no quack could ever do. But he could heal at just a word. He could heal at a distance. He could heal without even needing to be there. And the centurion knew that and realized that. Verse 8, the centurion gives this illustration. I'm a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. So he's a centurion. I don't know what comes above a centurion, but whatever the Roman equivalent of a general was, perhaps would be above him. And then the centurion would have 100 men, as you know, underneath him. He's used to having soldiers under him. He says to one of these soldiers, verse 8, go, and he goes. He says to another one, come, and he comes. And he says to his servant, do this, and he does it. So this man knows what it is to have authority. And he can tell various people to do things, and they'll do them. Sounds great, doesn't it? What's the point of him telling that story? He's saying this. He realizes that Jesus Christ, too, is a man with authority. And he realizes that Jesus Christ doesn't need to do some kind of magic trick to make this man better. But he realizes that Jesus Christ has such authority that he need only speak, and this man will become well. He doesn't even need to come to the house. He doesn't need to lay hands on him. He can speak even from a distance, and this man will become well. That's what the centurion believes, that Jesus Christ has that authority. Now, there's a real help and a lesson to us here, isn't there? Because there are many people who investigate and who look at Christianity and who hear all about Jesus Christ. But once, if I can put it, something concrete, something personal to them. They want, as it were, the equivalent of Jesus to come into their home and to lay their hands on the centurion. They want to feel and to see something. Now, sometimes God is very gracious and does that for us. There are many examples in the Bible of Jesus Christ visiting homes and doing exactly that. So it's not that Jesus refuses to do that. And maybe sometimes in his great grace, God gives us things that we shouldn't need in order to draw us to himself. Maybe that indeed has been your experience. You've prayed that there would be something concrete, something that you could almost feel that would help you to understand that Jesus Christ really is who he said he is. But the point is, we don't need that. We don't need that. Because Jesus Christ speaks, and the world changes. The Bible tells us that even as at the very beginning of creation, the Lord Jesus Christ was there. He was part of what went on. Do you remember at creation, God spoke the world into being? And therefore, if we need our sins forgiven, if we need spiritual healing, as it were, we don't need some mystical experience. We don't need some confirmation of what the Bible teaches us. We really can, in the quietness of our own hearts, we really can call on the Lord and find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Now, that's not to say there won't be an experience. Of course there will be. This servant had a great experience, didn't he? One moment he was dying. The next moment he was well. There was a great change in this man. But the point is that the centurion didn't need to see anything concrete. He simply believed. He believed in what was true. If you're somebody here this evening who's been thinking about Christianity, and you may be hoping that it's true, maybe thinking that it might be true, but you perhaps say to yourself, well, if this happens or that happens, then I'll know it to be true. And wanting some extra sign, wanting, as it were, Jesus to come to your home, maybe Jesus is looking for you to exercise your faith even where you are right now, and to call on one who still seems a little distant, and to hear his voice from afar off, working in your heart that is near. You see, sometimes that's how the Lord works. And there will be some of you here this evening who I know that is your experience. That when you became a Christian, it wasn't that the Lord seemed very close to you. Actually, the Lord seemed distant. But in your desperation, in your separation from God, as it were, you called out to him in faith and found that God can answer from a distance as well as answering from a close in position. If you feel God at a distance this evening and you know you're not yet a Christian, it doesn't stop you calling on him. It doesn't stop God from answering your prayer. And as you do so, you'll find that God can answer prayers at a distance as well as close up. Well, faith, you see, says, I don't deserve God's help. We realize how we really are. We finish in by looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. Religion says that we've earned God's help. Faith says, I don't deserve God's help. What does Jesus say? Well, Jesus says, we're saved through faith alone. We're saved, through faith alone. You see, it's interesting, isn't it, all that's happened up until now, the great contrast that there is between Jesus and all else that's going on. You see, the centurion, first of all, he gets these elders of the Jewish religious leaders together. They kind of scurry off and go and get Jesus and take him back towards the house. And then there's a bunch of friends and they scurry off and meet Jesus. All these activity, all these people flying off in every direction, trying to get things sorted. And what does Jesus do? Well, he simply speaks. No great flurry of activity. Nothing particularly exciting, it would seem. But he simply speaks, and so the situation is changed. And Jesus hears these things. He marvels at the centurion. He turns around and he says to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I've not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. You see, as we look at this centurion, if we were to beforehand kind of go through and think, well, what are the people who are likely to experience the healing hand of Jesus Christ? Who are those who are likely to know what Jesus is really like and to experience these great blessings that we have here? I think if we hadn't had this story, the centurion would not be top of our list at all. Yes, he's given money to build this synagogue, certainly that. But ultimately, he's a Gentile. He's outside of God's covenant people. He's not Jewish. Jesus Christ himself said that he'd come to the Jews, first of all, not to the Gentiles. So it seems as though this man had little hope. And then actually, when you think about it, the man himself was a soldier. He was a member of an occupying army. We know, don't we, what many people in Afghanistan or Iraq think of the occupying army. Well, it was no different in first century Palestine. The Jews did not like the fact that the Romans were there to occupy their land. And here is this man who's an instrument of this oppressive pagan regime. And he's not only just a private soldier, he's been conscripted and hasn't got much choice in things, but he's a centurion, he's a man with authority. And not only that, but as a centurion, he'll be relatively wealthy according to the standards of the day. Now, you might think that's an advantage, not a disadvantage, but actually the Bible says that wealth is often a disadvantage when it comes to spiritual things. You see, people who are wealthy often think they don't need help. They can manage on their own, thank you very much. I've got this far under my own strength. I've got this far on my own initiative. I can keep going, and I don't need help from God or anyone else, thank you very much. That can often be associated with riches rather than with poverty. And this man's riches, therefore, may well have counted against him, we might think. And yet none of that mattered, because his faith was far more important than his background. His faith was far more important than his upbringing, from the language that he spoke, from the job that he did, from his ethnic identity. None of that mattered. But his faith mattered. And Jesus Christ is making a point here. He wasn't saved because he was a Jew. He wasn't a Jew. He wasn't saved because of his poverty, because he wasn't poor. He wasn't saved because he had this wonderful religious calling, because he didn't. He was an ordinary soldier, a centurion. None of those things helped him. Only thing that brought this healing about was his faith. This certain hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we reflect on the Lord Jesus and the fact that we're saved through faith, a centurion's servant was saved through faith, we inevitably have to finish by asking ourselves the question, well, what is the relevance of this story to us here tonight? And I hope that as we've gone through this story thus far, you're seeing already exactly where I'm heading, exactly the relevance of it. Because this story, this is a true story of something that really happened there in the first century in Palestine. But it points to something, what we might consider to be a more important truth. Because as we find in the Gospels, as Jesus goes around healing people, he's demonstrating something, many things. He's demonstrating that he is the one who has authority over sickness. He is the one who has authority even over death itself. But he's also pointing to a greater healing that every man and woman and boy and girl, including the centurion, including the servant, including the religious leaders, Jesus is pointing to a healing that all of them and all of us need. A healing not of some physical disease, but a healing of a spiritual disease, of the disease of sin. You see, as God looks at our hearts, he sees all those horrible little wiggly worms, if I can put it like that. All the impurities that are maybe hidden, that we keep so well suppressed. God sees all of that. And we're not as pure as we think we are. And as a consequence then, there's no place in heaven for us. We don't deserve to be there. In fact, the Lord God says that he will judge us because of our sin. And hell is what we deserve, not heaven itself. So we too need this healing. We too are sick, as it were, and about to die. How can we receive healing from this spiritual disease of sin? How can we do it? Well, the religious leaders might well say to us, well, you can earn God's help. If you go to church, if you give your money, particularly if you give your money so that we can put a new roof on or whatever it might be, we give the money in these ways and then you'll be able to go to heaven. God will surely appreciate what you do if you do all of these things, if you read your Bibles, if you say your prayers, if you get baptized, if you go to church, if you give your money, if you serve the community, if you love your family, do all those things, and heaven's the place for you. You'll earn God's help. Jesus Christ says you can never earn God's help. You can never deserve God's help. You can't deal with the heart of the problem. Instead, the Lord Jesus Christ says that we're saved through faith alone. Faith what? Faith in the truth. Faith in the truth. We need to stop kidding ourselves. We need to stop believing the lie and instead believe in the world as it really is. What is the world really like? It's like this. There's a God who made it and who now rules over it. There's a people like you and me, who are all of us sinful and all of us do things that are wrong all of the time. And as a consequence of that, God looks at us. God hates the sin in our lives. God judges us as the wicked people that we are. We're prevented from heaven. So the Lord God Almighty sent Jesus Christ down to earth to live the perfect life, part of which we've heard about tonight, to die on the cross in the place of sinners, so that the sin of men and women and boys and girls who trust in Jesus Christ can be, as it were, put on his shoulders, so that his righteous life, fulfilling all the righteous requirements of the law, can be passed to us. And as God in heaven looks at us, he doesn't see the sin anymore, because that's been transferred to Jesus Christ and it's gone through his death on the cross. Instead, he sees the righteous things that Jesus Christ has done. He welcomes us into heaven as righteous people, not our righteousness, but his. How do we receive such an incredible prize? We receive it through faith. Oh, we can look for signs and wonders and spectacular things. Jesus loves to give such faith. Jesus loves to give such forgiveness without those signs, just by speaking a word. So if tonight you know your own heart and you realize that you don't deserve to go into heaven, then there's only one thing you can do: to cry out to Jesus and ask for forgiveness. It may seem to you that Jesus is still a long way off. That may indeed be true. Cry out to him nonetheless. And if the Lord Jesus Christ hears you from a distance, and he surely will if you cry to him with all your heart, and is it where he heals you at a distance, then you indeed will experience what the centurion experienced, and you will be one with great faith, great faith. There's many ways in which we can help you. We can help you to read the Bible for yourself. We can help you with courses like Christianity Explored. We can help you by encouraging you to come on a Sunday and to hear the preaching from various people. We can help you in many ways. But there comes a time when you must simply call on him. And maybe tonight that time has come, even for you. Would you call? And if you do, you'll find that Jesus Christ answers that call. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this centurion's faith, and we pray, Father God, that such faith might be found in us. Father God, help us, we pray, to call on Jesus, knowing that we don't deserve his help, but knowing that Jesus Christ helps the undeserving. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.